Open your Bible, Acts chapter 24, Acts 24. Now, if you'll recall, last time we met together, Paul was imprisoned in the barracks back in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ stood by him and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must testify in Rome." The Bible goes on. This is Rome. This is Acts 23, and we'll get to our text here in a little while. Our text is going to be in Acts 24, verse 22 through 27. Let me bring you up to speed. So Paul's in prison, and 40 guys take a vow. I don't know why I find this funny. It's morbid, but I find it funny. 40 guys take, or is that right? 40? Yeah, 40 guys made a vow saying, "We're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until Paul is dead." Now, what does that tell you? That 40 guys starved to death. That's what it tells you, because they didn't kill Paul. They didn't kill Paul. They didn't make it. Now, so the Romans want to make sure Paul makes it to Caesarea. So they're in Jerusalem in the high country, in the beautiful hill country of central Israel. It's nice and cool. It's beautiful. And from there, you go all the way down to the Mediterranean coast to Caesarea. Now, this was a town that was rebuilt by Herod the Great. We'll come more about that here in a little while. The Romans wanted to make sure Paul arrived. Listen to this. He says, "I want you to get ready." This is in verse 23 of chapter 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." They wanted to make sure Paul got there. That seems like overkill. They wanted to make sure Paul got there. So Paul gets there, and then he's going to be in a trial before a guy by the name of Felix. We find that in chapter 24, and we're going to talk about Felix and some of these other characters in a little while, but just want you to know that Felix desires to hear what's going on, and Ananias comes down, the high priest, or one of the high priests comes down, and he has some elders with him, some Jewish authorities with him, and he has a lawyer with him by the name of Tertullus. And so they're going to present their case before Felix against Paul. Now, this is a primarily Jewish issue, but they hate Paul so much, like they hated the Lord Jesus so much, they wanted to make sure that Rome killed Paul. Now, that's what's going on. Now, remember, the whole reason Paul is in custody is some Jews from Asia stirred up a controversy about Paul. In fact, lied about Paul that he had brought a Gentile into the temple area. So that's where how all this started. Now, I think this is funny. Verse 2. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," so he's making his address to Felix, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." That's his opening argument. It's known as a captatio benevolentia. If you're a non-lawyer, that means I'm going to capture your goodwill, your benevolence. In Texas, we say he's buttering his biscuit. He's getting them ready for an argument. And listen, here's what's ironic about this, or tragic about this. We enjoy much peace. Can I say this? Felix was a thug. Felix was brutal. More about him in a little while. But the irony is, the Jews who are under the subjugation of the Romans, now Felix is being buttered up by this Jewish lawyer because it's the reality. This is political spin. Political spin is nothing new in the world, brothers and sisters. In fact, if you were to go all the way back to the British Museum, and you were to go all the way in Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, way back, ancient history, and you were to read the stelae, or you were to read the obelisk, these tablets, it would say something like, "King Tutankhamun, he was the most handsome, the greatest, the best warrior, the best hunter. The women loved him. He was the greatest singer, the best songwriter. He was the greatest politician." I mean, it's just spin. It's just all over all of those monuments. It's just political spin. And that's what's happening here. It's political spin. He's just buttering him up. Well, then Tertullus lays out his argument, and then Paul is able to defend himself. And when you get to the very end, the thing that won the day, if you will, for Paul was this. Hey, those Asian Jews that made the accusation, they should be here. and they're not here. So where are they? Now, that was a major breach in Roman law. You couldn't bring an accusation as a quote-unquote eyewitness and not be in court. Can you imagine the prosecutor's star defense, the eyewitness not showing up? What would that say about his or her credibility? So these Asian Jews are nowhere to be found, and I think that's the argument that won the day for Paul. However, Felix, here's his care, he makes no ruling on any of this. Paul says, listen, if I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of believing in the resurrection. But Felix, the Bible says, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that's talking about Christianity, put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, that's the guy that rescued Paul from the hands of the Jews back in Jerusalem. Now, here's the deal. Felix is a spineless twit. He didn't want to make a decision about anything. He didn't want to make a political decision. And he certainly, we're going to find out, not wanting to make a spiritual decision either. So he didn't want to. He says, I'll put you off. I'm just going to delay. We're just going to wait. And here's the reason why. You'll find out in the rest of the text. He really didn't want to offend the Romans, and he really didn't want to offend the Jews. He was trying to play both sides. So we want to be measured in our response. So I'll just wait for Lysias to come down, then I'll rule on this. Then he gave orders to the centurion that that's Paul, verse 23, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So all the while Paul is in captivity, if you will, in Caesarea, he has some freedom, and people are able to move in and out of Paul's confinement and meet his needs. Now, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned, that's Paul, and as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. The word is emphobos. That means he's fearful. He was shaking in his boots. He was terrified at the message of Paul. And he says to him, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, in other words, when it's convenient, I'll summon you. Do you see the spinelessness of Felix? At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, this goes on for 2 years. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. That's not the Festus of Gunsmoke. It's a different Festus altogether. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Father, would you open the hearts and minds of your people today, Father? Would your truth be made known? Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Father, may I speak the truth of the gospel. Father, may I be true to the text. Father, would you speak by your Holy Spirit to hearts and minds today? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So that's the story, if you will, up to the point. I want to introduce this one main character, or two of the main characters to you. One is Felix. Felix was born a slave and came to power mainly through the influence of his brother, Paulus, P-A-L-L-A-S, who was friends of Claudius Caesar as well as friends of Nero. And so Felix got his political appointment as procurator over Judea, over all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, over all that area. And he came to power in 52. So he ruled from 52 to 60. That was when he governed as procurator. You say, well, what is that? How is that important? Here's why it's important, because it dates what? The book. It tells us when this happened. We believe it's near the end of Felix's rule, because if you continue to read the story, you see that he's replaced by Festus. So we believe this is near the end, 57, 58, 50, somewhere in there, right in that time frame. So that gives us an actual date for when these events are taking place. You go, wait a minute, the gospel's already spreading and it's only been 26, 27 years since the death of Jesus? Yes. Now in our day and age, that's an eternity. In this day and age, that was a blip. It's ridiculously fast. So that's who Felix is. The Roman historian Tacitus, so this is one of his own countrymen, described Felix as cruel, licentious, and base. He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. The only way that peace was secured in Judea during the reign of Felix was through brutality. In fact, the reason he was deposed was over some brutality that he committed later on during the when Paul was in confinement. There was a brutal uprising and he was ruthless. And as a result of that, he had to report to Rome, and we reported to Rome he was done with because he couldn't keep the peace, even through his brutality. And so he was deposed and Festus comes in his place. That's who Felix is. The Bible says, not only was there Felix, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the one who rebuilt Caesarea. And by the way, cheap plug. Once again, if you go with us to Israel in 2022, we will spend a good amount of time in Caesarea. I wish we could stay there a day. We can't. But it is magnificent. It is beautiful. And the excavations there are just, this is where Paul spent 2 years of his life. This is the port from which Paul left on his missionary journeys. Incredibly significant. Drusilla was a great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. He was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. She had a brother, Herod Agrippa the Second. So you got to get all the Herods straight. She had a sister named Bernice. And we're going to read about her brother and her sister next week. She was the niece of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod that imprisoned and beheaded John. Now, I'm going to tell you something about Drusilla and about her family. And what we're going to talk about would make the Kardashians blush over the next couple of weeks. This is not a nice family. It is not a moral family. In fact, it is amoral. It's not just immoral. It is amoral. As a very young girl, she was betrothed to a certain individual, but the marriage never took place because he refused to convert to Judaism. So she was ultimately married off by her brother to a guy by the name of Azizus, A-Z-I-Z-U-S, of a kingdom, a remote kingdom called Emesa. In modern day area, it's home, H-O-M. It's in Syria. Up to date on events, about 2-3 years ago, there was a great uprising, a rebellion in Syria, and the epicenter of that rebellion was the region of Homs in modern day Syria. And once again, listen, none of this takes place in a vacuum, folks. And what we're about to learn from the Apostle Paul is evangelism doesn't take place in a vacuum. There's a context. There's a relevance. And we need to understand that Paul and Molly are going to have to adapt their evangelism. Not the message. The message never changes, but the way that message is communicated is going to be in a cultural context that's different than the one they're living in now, because it doesn't happen in a vacuum. Well, Drusilla was lured away from Azizus by a necromancer, by a magician, and Felix took her. She was living in sin with Felix at this point in time. The crazy thing is most historians believe she was not even 20 years old when this took place. She'd been betrothed, married, taken away from her husband, and was living in sin with Felix all before she was 20. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that she and her son, who was also named Agrippa, were killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, about 19 years from now. 20 years from now, meaning where we are in the text. That's her life. That's her world. Intrigue, lust, adultery, manipulation. These are the two people, Felix, Drusilla, and Paul is going to speak to them. Two great worlds colliding. You have the Jewish world of Drusilla, and the Herodian or Hasmonean dynasty that is influencing her, and you have the Roman world of Felix. You have the power of Jerusalem and the power of Rome conspiring against Paul. Everything that was wrong in the world was arrayed against the apostle. Here's this old man bearing in his body the marks of Jesus Christ, scarred, beaten, bruised, stoned, rejected, hated by his own people and hated by Rome, in chains, between two people or before two people that represented everything that was wrong with mankind. The power of Jerusalem was its history and its tradition. For nearly 2,000 years, this is the way things operated, and Paul was kicking against the pricks. Paul was swimming upstream against Jerusalem and all its authority, history, and tradition. On the other side is Rome, which at the time of Paul occupied 2.2 million square miles around the Mediterranean. Rome's position and authority lay in conquest and organization. 60 million people claimed Roman citizenship during this time. That's one-fifth of the world's population. 120 million people live within the borders of the Roman Empire. And here's Paul, the apostle, in chains, probably not well-dressed, before two people that represented everything that's wrong in the world. I love this text. Here's what he said. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What else is there to talk about? I mean, what were these guys going to talk about? The weather? How's your relationship, Felix? Are you and Drusilla getting along? Make sure you're comfortable. Everything okay? No. He talked to him about faith in Jesus because that is the issue. That is the issue. And then he goes on to explain what he reasoned about. Not only was it faith in Christ Jesus, here's the elements of that: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Paul wanted to talk about absolutes. Paul wanted to talk about moral reasoning. When William Lane Craig was in graduate school, he developed a moral reasoning that says this: moral absolutes only exist if God exists. Moral absolutes exist, therefore God exists. Do you follow the logic? Moral absolutes only exist if God exists. Why is that true? Because there can be no transcendent truth if it's all, there can be no truth unless it's transcendent truth, because we live in a day and age in which this is being borne out, that your truth and my truth, we talk about, well, that's your truth, and we talk about, well, that's his truth or her truth. Have you heard that? There's only one truth, not multiple truths. It's not your truth and my truth, it's truth. And Jesus says, I am the way and the what? Truth. I'm the truth, is what Jesus said. We live in a post-postmodern world in which all truth claims are rejected except for the truth claim that there are no truth claims. Well, that didn't fly well. It doesn't fly well. Postmodern says there is no meta-narrative. It's ahistorical. We can't look back. In fact, looking back is bad. In fact, looking back is to bring in an oppressor group to the forefront. Well, that didn't work. Well, Marxism didn't work, so we take postmodernism and Marxism's failure, and we develop something called critical theory, which sounds so important. There's a world of difference. Listen to me. There's a world of difference between critical theory and critical thinking. And when you take critical thinking and apply it to critical theory, you find out that it's a bunch of garbage. But that's what's ruling the day, because we're ahistorical, because we have no meta-narrative, because we've abandoned truth. And yet here's how the story rides. The story rides critical theory. There's two main groups in the world. They're either an oppressor or the oppressed. And so the moral reasoning comes into all this. Even though we've rejected moral reasoning, the moral reasoning comes in and says we must do what's necessary to liberate the oppressed groups. That's the moral cause. Have you heard of virtue shaming? And so if you don't get along, if you don't ascribe to this, you get virtue shamed into believing, into participating, into aligning with. The problem is the oppressed, quote unquote, oppressed groups don't align with God's truth in any way, shape, or form. We've abandoned reason. 5,000 years of human history and thinking and morality were relativized by a Supreme Court that says a man that was born a man isn't necessarily a man unless he chooses to believe he's a man. And a woman isn't really a woman if she doesn't choose to be a woman. That's the topsy-turvy world that we're in. Riley sent me an article this morning written by Nancy Piercy on American Thinker, which now math is white supremacy. If you believe in math, you're a white supremacist. That 2 + 2 = 4, that's all wrong. We shouldn't be thinking that way. We've got both feet firmly planted in midair, as Francis Schaeffer said. There is no objective truth, and yet the objective truth that they want to deny is the objective truth that they want to latch their wagon to that says we've got to liberate oppressed groups. We've lost our minds. Years ago, Ravi Zacharias was opining on the term progressive in its relationship to politics. He says, when somebody says they're progressive, we ought to be asking, progressing toward what? When a man can choose not to be a man and a woman can choose not to be a woman, where are we progressing toward? When we abort our children at a rate that makes COVID deaths look like a pinprick, what are we progressing to? Amen. Paul wanted to talk about moral absolutes, what Zacharias calls methodological genius. He says, I want to talk about faith in Christ Jesus as he reasoned. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Let's reason together. And so Paul reasoned with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness. What does he mean? Turn right in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writing to his great doctrinal dissertation, if you will, on righteousness, says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin as it is written. Not under sins, under sin. Sin is a principle that manifests itself in certain behaviors. It's not sins that are our problem, it's sin that is our problem. And he says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Well, just don't sugarcoat it, Paul. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's snakes, kids. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's Felix. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Felix and Drusilla. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Are you in a right relationship with God? Righteousness means that I'm in a right relationship with God. You say, great, I want to know, how do I get into a right relationship with God? I'm glad you asked. In what Luther called the great turning point of Scripture, chapter 3 of Romans, beginning of verse 21, there's a but now. This is the way things used to be, but now here comes the gospel. But now, the righteousness of God, that's what we're after. We're after the righteousness that God desires for us and that he demands in regards to his holiness. The righteousness of God has been manifested, in other words, revealed, made known, apart. It's apart from law observance. In other words, it's not about you performing certain tasks. It's about being. It's about transformation. It's about regeneration. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, i.e. made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption, i.e. the purchase price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth, whom God billboarded, whom God put forth as a propitiation, in other words, the one that the wrath of God falls on as our substitute by his blood, i.e. his death, to be received by faith, not by works. To be received by faith. What did Paul talk to Felix and Drusilla about? Faith in Jesus Christ. I think Paul had brought his theology to bear on Felix and Drusilla, and we have it laid out for us in Romans. I believe this is what Paul was enumerating and making known to Felix and Drusilla. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then is of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is made right, justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Man, what a message. This is what Paul gave to Felix and Drusilla. He said, you are not in a right relationship with God. You are unrighteous. And you can have faith in Christ Jesus and have your sin handled, taken away. The wrath of God that is poured out, should be poured out, is going to be poured out on your sin, can be averted and placed on Christ Jesus if you will but come to him in faith. You think Felix and Drusilla needed to hear that message? He didn't hold back. He didn't pontificate. He didn't try to make them feel comfortable. He wasn't trying to please man. He was trying to please God. It gets worse for Felix and Drusilla. I want to talk about righteousness. Paul goes on to say, I want to talk about self-control. Once again, Felix and Drusilla had none. Felix was a prisoner to his power-hungry and weaselly activities. Drusilla was a prisoner to her advancement and convenience, marriages of convenience. Self-control, 2 Timothy 1:7. This is for those who are in Christ. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, our world thinks that grace is given that we may do what we want to do, and the opposite is true. Grace is given in order that we can say no to these things. It teaches us, it instructs us, it guides us to say no to these things. Oh, far from being a license to sin, grace has a restraint on us. And that's what Felix and Drusilla needed to hear. Not only that, Paul went on to, man, here's the trifecta. Not only was he talking about righteousness, self-control, but the coming judgment. And that's real popular today, by the way. Proverbs 1:24 through 32, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, listen, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For they are simple, for the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. We turn over to Romans once again, chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, folks, we believe that wrath, many Christians believe that wrath is for down the road somewhere. That is not what Scripture is telling us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. The wrath of God is a present reality. Why do we see what is happening over and over again in our world? Because the wrath of God is coming upon them. The Bible says here, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things, in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Say it, church. Their futile hearts were what? Darkened. Their thinking isn't right. We live in a world that thinks they're thinking right when they're thinking wrong, and the wrongness of their thinking is evidence of the wrath of God against them. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, the judgment of God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies in themselves. They exchange the truth of God and on and on and on. Keep reading. For this reason, Romans 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he talks about homosexual relationships. And unless they're involved with that, that's evidence of the wrath of God. And since they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That, brothers and sisters, is the wrath of God. And Paul is talking about God's righteousness. Paul is talking about self-control. Paul is talking about the coming judgment of God. Listen to me loud and clear. Once we reject God, we are not in control of the level of rebellion that we find ourselves in. We think that we can just rebel a little bit against God and control it. I can have this secret sin over here and I'll be fine. I can control it. But once we go down the path of rejecting God, we are not in control of the level of rebellion. But in our arrogance, we think we are. That's why we ought to have short accounts with God. That's why repentance is not just a one-time event. Repentance is a daily event in which I say, God, I've done what I should not have done. I'm guilty of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And I repent from that. I reject it. I return it. Oh, God, give me eyes that see and ears that hear, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, oh, God, because I am weak. And my heart is deceitful above all things. Felix was cruel and ruthless and incapable of leading effectively. He wouldn't make a political decision concerning Paul for fear of offending the Jews or the Romans. The fear of man has proven to be a snare, Proverbs 29:25. Rather than make a decision, he deferred. We're living in a leadership vacuum in America in which men and women are fearful of making a decision because they think making decisions is best by polling. So Felix says, hey, when it's convenient, I'll call for you. One day I plan to change. How many are perishing in hell because one day they plan to change? How many are perishing apart from the love of God because one day I'll repent? One day I'll come to Christ. One day I'll leave my sin. One day. Everyone that has perished or is perishing has had a final warning. Why would we delay? Spurgeon wrote, are there not to be found some who think that the highest object of the minister is to attract the multitude and then to please them? Oh my God, how solemnly ought each of us to bewail our sin if we feel we have been guilty in this manner. What is it to have pleased men? Is there aught in it that can make our head lie easy on the pillow of our death? Is there aught in it that can give us boldness in the day of judgment when we face thy tribunal, O judge of the quick and the dead? No, my brethren, we must always take our texts, T-E-X-T-S, our texts, so that we may bear upon our hearers with all might. But some will say, sir, ministers are not to be personal. Spurgeon counters, ministers ought to be personal, and they will never be true to their master till they are personal. But now we poor craven sons of nobodies have to stand and talk about generalities. We're afraid to point you out and tell of your sins personally. But blessed be God, from that fear I've been delivered long ago. There walketh not a man on the surface of this earth whom I dare not reprove. Charles Spurgeon. Well, brothers and sisters, that'll preach. Oh, that we had more Spurgeons. Men and women are perishing, and we want to talk about niceties and want to postulate theorems and what ifs. The Apostle Paul says it's about faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ involves righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. How do I enter the kingdom of God? Through the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. How am I able to maintain my witness? By practicing self-control that is yours through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I escape the coming judgment? Because we are not appointed as objects of wrath, but as mercy, objects of mercy. See, Paul wrapped up how to live the Christian life. Are you living that life? Is God your all in all? Has God become your priority? Is God your priority? Are you living in righteousness, or is there something that you need to repent of? Righteousness to God and righteousness to man. The vertical relationship has to be right before the horizontal component can be fulfilled. Do we have responsibilities to one another? The answer is yes. Do we have responsibilities toward justice as God sees it? Yes, we do. There is the horizontal component. It begins with the vertical. The Bible tells us that Felix was a phobos. He was struck with fear and trembling. I find it very interesting that the one that should have been afraid, Paul, was not afraid. In fact, he was very bold. And the one that should have been bold was, in fact, very afraid. That's what the preaching of the gospel will do. That's what the preaching of the judgment of God will do. It's not intended to be rainbows and ponies and glitter. It's intended to be wrath and judgment and eternal damnation that causes us to wake up and look to Christ and be saved. Felix's heart was revealed. Notice what it goes on to say. This is so, Luke nailed it when he wrote this historical record. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. He thought Paul had money. I mean, Paul had nothing. I mean, Paul was poor. He had collected a lot of money and given it for a relief effort in Jerusalem, and people thought that large sum of money somehow Paul had access to. And so Felix kept wanting to get a bribe. Just by, here's the important point in all of this. Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. If Paul had given the bribe, it would have rendered all three of those things meaningless. You see, there's an ethical concern that you and I have toward the gospel. It's not about once saved and then it's over with. It's about being saved and living for Christ, and that our lives reflect the righteousness of God, the self-control that is given to us by the Spirit of God, and to avoid the coming judgment. I want to be able to stand before my Lord and Savior and hear, well done, not man, get in, but only by the skin of your teeth. There's an ethical, moral element to the gospel. And when we violate those things, we damage the gospel. We damage the witness of the gospel. See, Paul wasn't going to be sucker punched by any of that. Here's this scraggly old apostle, having survived stonings, beatings, imprisonment, a night and day at sea, flogging, and everything else you can imagine. And what was on his heart was the gospel. In the midst of our light and momentary afflictions, can we at least purpose in our heart to have righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment on our minds? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord God, would you be glorified in it and through it? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.